Have you ever experienced that moment of panic when you realize you were supposed to do something and you just completely forgot about it? Right? Many of us, we've experienced this growing up in a school setting. Your day is going well, you arrive to class, you got this big smile on your face. Then all of a sudden your teacher tells the class, "Everyone, please pass forward your papers that were due today." Suddenly your heart sinks, right? That smile that was on your face just gets slapped off. And your mind now in crisis mode is frantically trying to remember what paper your teacher is even talking about that you so evidently forgot to do, yet the whole rest of the class remembered to do. This is not just with school, though. We forget our responsibilities all the time. We forget about our deadlines, our tasks at work. We forget to show up for meetings with people. We forget about appointments with the doctor or the dentist. We forget to pick up milk on the way home. Sometimes we even forget to pick up our kids from practice. We all struggle with forgetting our responsibilities. And today, as we continue in our sermon series, The Corner Man, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul does not want us to forget about our responsibilities in regards to salvation. In fact, he refuses to even give us an opportunity to forget about them. For in chapter 9 of Romans, we learned about election. We learned about how God sovereignly orchestrates salvation. And upon understanding this difficult doctrine, we might be tempted to wonder, does man then have any responsibility at all in regards to salvation? And Paul states that the answer is a resounding yes. So if you have your Bibles with you today, you can open them up to Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, or you can follow along on the board. But let's read our text this morning to find out what responsibilities we have. Starting in verse 5, it says this: "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your perfect and your holy word. We thank you for how it teaches us, instructs us, corrects us. And Lord, we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us in your truth. And Lord, I pray that I may not stand in the way of your truth being known this morning. Amen. Over the years, insurance companies have published some of the more humorous excuses that people have submitted when they filed claims for an auto accident. So let me just share a sample of them with you. The first person writes this: "No one was to blame for the accident, but it never would have happened if the other driver would have been more alert." All right, that's great. It's not my fault. It's actually no one's fault except that person. Here's the second one. The second person wrote this: "I bumped into a lamppost, which was obscured by human beings." Right? It's not my fault I hit the lamppost. Human beings were obscuring it. And to that, I have two responses. First of all, those must have been some really tall human beings. But secondly, even if you couldn't see the lamppost, why were you driving at the human beings? The third one's also great. This person wrote this: I was driving along the motorway. They must be from Britain or somewhere like that. I was driving along the motorway when the police pulled me over onto the hard shoulder. Unfortunately, I was in the middle lane, and there was another car in the way. Right? It's not my fault. It's the police's fault. Here's my favorite one, though. This person wrote this. Going to work at 7 a.m. this morning, I drove out of my driveway straight into a bus. The bus was 5 minutes early. Right? Mankind has a talent for shirking responsibility. We really do. There can be no doubt about it. It's never our fault. It's the bus's fault. It's the other people's fault. It's the really tall human being's fault. It's the cop's fault. It's the middle lane's fault. It's anybody's and anything's fault but our own. For if there's any way that we can place the blame on someone else or something else, we will. We are masters at making excuses and evading our responsibility. And as I mentioned earlier, this is what we're tempted to do after we read Romans 9. For Romans 9, again, is all about God's sovereignty, God electing people to salvation. And it's possible after reading about this that many of us, we try to ditch our own responsibilities and our own role in salvation by blaming election. Yet God's word does not let us do this. For after examining God's role in salvation with election in chapter 9, Romans chapter 10 presents us with the other side of the same coin, man's role in salvation. And this is something that we need to understand. God's word teaches clearly both God's elective sovereignty and man's responsibility in salvation. And you might be wondering, how do these two work together? Right? You might have all kinds of questions about how the inner workings of these two things. But unfortunately, Paul doesn't reveal this mystery to us. And neither can I. Instead, Paul simply affirms God's sovereignty in chapter 9 and immediately follows that teaching by affirming man's responsibility in chapter 10. So we know we're elected unto salvation, but we also know that we're called to respond to this election in faith, which is why we can't evade or neglect our responsibilities, no matter how much we want to or try to. Now, when we looked at the excuses that the people gave their insurance companies for the auto accidents they got into, it was pretty easy to see right through them, right? Right? It's pretty obvious. And even though they tried to shift the blame on another person, they were clearly responsible. Yet while it's often easy to see through someone else's excuses, it's much more difficult to see through our own. But that is our task this morning. We're going to examine three common excuses that we use to escape our role and responsibility in salvation. And we're going to see why these three excuses don't hold up in light of Romans 10. So let's begin with our first excuse. Salvation is inaccessible. Salvation is inaccessible. Now let me explain this excuse by way of an illustration. Let's pretend you're a sculptor. And a company has hired you to make one sculpture each month out of this rare stone that this company has acquired. So you show up each day to the studio to work on your sculpture, but they never give you the rare stone to make your sculpture. You ask about it, they don't provide it. You look around for it, you can't find it. So each day you show up, but each day it's never there. So at the end of the month, you have nothing to show for it. But the company comes up to you and they ask, why haven't you finished your first sculpture? And naturally, we protest, right? We say, I'm not to blame. I don't have responsibility. I never had access to the rare stone. And in the same way, this is sometimes how we feel about salvation. We don't have access to salvation. Salvation is mysterious, right? We're elected, right? That's mysterious. That's beyond us. Or biblically speaking, we also can't earn salvation. That requires us to obey God's law perfectly, which is impossible for us to do. This means that salvation is inaccessible through our own works. And Paul intentionally highlights that truth in verse 5 when he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." So we know salvation can't be earned through works. So that means salvation through works, it's off the table. It's impossible. Now, does that mean, though, that salvation is inaccessible? Does that mean that we're off the hook, that we don't have any responsibility? Well, let's take a look at Paul's response to this excuse in verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8 say this, "But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." Now, at first, these verses are confusing, all right, at first glance. And you may be wondering what you just read. So let's break this down piece by piece so that we can understand it. First of all, it's important to recognize that Paul, in this passage, he's quoting Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. And he's doing this for a specific reason. And that reason is Paul is using this passage as an analogy, right? He's using this passage as an analogy. If we turn to Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, this is what it says. You'll notice the similarities. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you will say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." Now, Moses, in this passage in Deuteronomy, he's speaking to the Israelites about knowing God's will. And his goal is to prevent the Israelites from making an excuse to evade their responsibility about knowing God's will. He knows that likely one of the Israelites is going to come up to him and say, "Hey, it wasn't my fault that I didn't obey God's will, because who can know God's will? It's impossible to know, right? So clearly I'm not responsible." But Moses, he anticipates this excuse. And this is why he says, "God's will is not in heaven that you need to say, 'Who's going to ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it?'" In other words, Moses is saying this. He's saying, look, God's will, it's not too hard to figure out. It's not far off. It's not impossible to discover. It's not inaccessible. You don't need to ascend to heaven to find out what God's will is. Neither do you need to travel across the endless sea to find out what God's will is either. Instead, God has made his will accessible. God has made his will close to you. And in fact, it's so close that God has put his will on your mouth and in your heart. So again, it's accessibility. So when Paul quotes Deuteronomy and Romans 10, he's making this analogy of accessibility. He's saying in the same way that God's will was not inaccessible to the Israelites, salvation is not inaccessible to you and me. So with this new insight, let's read verses 6 through 8 again in Romans to see if it makes a little more sense now. "But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." Paul is telling us salvation is not inaccessible through faith. Don't say that it's out of reach. Don't say that it's too hard to discern. Don't say that we don't have any responsibility. And this is why. We don't need to ascend to heaven to bring the Messiah down to save us. Why? Because Jesus has already done that. We also don't need to descend into the abyss And a side note there, that word abyss, it's an interchangeable word for sea. So in the Deuteronomy passage, we see the word sea. In this passage, we see the word abyss. Now, Paul chooses this word abyss because it has a connotation of realm of the dead, right? It can also be used in that context, the realm of the dead. And Paul's intentionally using wordplay here. He's saying we don't need to descend into the abyss. We don't need to descend into the realm of the dead in order to raise Christ up from the dead. Why? Well, Christ has already been raised from the dead. Salvation is already accomplished. So salvation is not impossible. It's not beyond us. In fact, salvation is very close. The word of faith is in our mouths and on our heart. God has brought the rare rock of salvation to us. We have been given access to it. That's why we can't use the excuse saying salvation isn't inaccessible for us. That excuse doesn't hold up because Romans 10 says, no, you have access to salvation. But this leads us into our next excuse. We might say, well, it's great that God has brought salvation to us. It's great that we have been given access to it. But that still doesn't change the fact that we don't have a role to play in salvation. After all, God accomplishes salvation, not us. So we don't have any responsibility in salvation, right? Well, let's explain this excuse again by way of the same illustration with a sculptor. So let's pretend again, you're a sculptor. A company hires you to make one sculpture each month out of this rare rock. This time you show up to the studio, though, the rare rock is there. You have access to it. It's right in front of you. But to your surprise, a magnificent sculpture has already been made out of that rare stone. All your work is already done. The task is complete. You played no role in making that sculpture. So that must mean that you don't have any responsibility in it. That's kind of how we feel after we read Romans 9. All right, God chooses who he wants to be saved. It's not based on human will or exertion, but rather on mercy, as Romans 9:16 says. God has done all the work. The magnificent sculpture of salvation has already been created. It's complete. It's been provided for us. We haven't done anything to earn it, to create it, or to choose it. Rather, it's been given to us. So once again, that must mean that we don't have any responsibility in salvation, right? Romans 10 says wrong. Once again, this is where the mystery comes in. Because Romans 10 9 through 10 doesn't leave room for the second excuse. It doesn't let us say that we don't have a role in salvation. Take a look at it. These verses say this: because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, these verses in Romans, they're iconic. Right? If you've grown up in the church, many of you probably memorized them when you were young. Or if you've grown up in the church, you've likely heard them during a gospel presentation. Right? They very clearly emphasize our role in salvation and our responsibility to confess and believe in order to be saved. Now, again, it's important to remember, Romans 9 and 10 are two different sides of the same coin. Romans 9 gives us God's vantage point with salvation. And Romans 10 gives us man's vantage point with salvation. How do they fit together? It's a mystery. So let's talk about man's side of the coin for a bit and what these verses mean. Romans 10, we're called to respond to salvation in two simple ways. Two very simple ways. First, we're called to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, one theologian put it quite well, saying to call Jesus Lord was not only to claim his deity, but to claim his supreme authority over all things. That's what we're doing when we call Jesus Lord, calling him God who has supreme authority over all things. Secondly, we're called to respond to salvation by believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead. This means that we believe with everything inside of us Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. And I would be saying, hold up, Michael. This verse only mentions Jesus' resurrection. But you have to remember, his resurrection assumes both his life and his death. So in this passage, we're called to believe that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he died on a cross as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, that he was raised from the dead to defeat death and sin so that whoever puts their faith in Jesus will be saved. We confess and believe in order to be saved. Now, it's important when we read about these two things, though, that we realize these are not two separate things, but rather one is the result of the other. Confession, as one commentator put it, is the outward manifestation of the inner response. Right, that's what confession is, the outward manifestation of the inner response. Or in other words, it's the product or the fruit of our belief. We're not saved by slogan, right? It's not enough just to say Jesus is Lord. For anybody can say that and not really mean it, which is why confession without faith is vain. But to truly confess Jesus is Lord is only possible when we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Confession is the natural outpouring of the heart. And this is why true confession only comes from true believing. And true believing will always lead to true confession. So the two are linked. So as we look at Romans 10, 9 through 10, it very clearly shows we have a role to play in salvation. We can't say that we don't have a responsibility. Now, it's likely at this point in the sermon, you're probably experiencing some inward turmoil, right? We spent 3 weeks wrestling with election, understanding it, realizing God sovereignly chooses us. You may have just finally come to grips with this hard truth, but then I come along with Romans 10, I throw this wrench out into the mix with man's responsibility and salvation, and now you're at a loss for what to think. Right? You just don't know how to process these two things working together. And while I can't explain the intricacies of this divine mystery, I do believe that Scripture provides us a basic framework, a basic pattern that helps us understand how these two seemingly opposed things work together in a very general sense. And in all of Scripture, we see this framework. We see this pattern appear time and time again. And this pattern or framework is this. God is the initiator. He's always the one who starts things. He's always at the beginning of things. And God always initiates with his grace. In other words, he gives us gifts that we don't deserve. Then, God calls mankind to respond in faith to this grace. He calls us to trust his grace, to rely on his grace, to be empowered by his grace, to be sustained by his grace, to obey through his grace. And again, we see this in all of Scripture. God initiates in grace, and we are called to respond in faith. So let me give you some examples that kind of help clarify this, or maybe will help make it more concrete. When we think about the creation story with Adam and Eve, God created Adam and Eve in his grace. He gave them access to everything in the garden except one tree in his grace. And then what does he call them to do? He calls them to respond in faith by not eating from that one tree. We see this pattern with Abraham. God called Abraham. He blessed Abraham. He made all of these promises to Abraham in his grace. And then Abraham was called to respond in faith by being blameless, by going into this foreign land and leaving behind everything that he knew. We see this pattern also when God rescues the Israelites from Egypt and Pharaoh. Right? God redeems them. He claims them as his own. He does this in his grace. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He gives them his law. And then what does he do? He calls them to respond in faith by obeying his law. We also see this when God promises Israel the promised land, right? A land that's full of milk and honey. And he gives this land to them and his grace. But then what does he do? He calls them to respond in faith by conquering the promised land. And while I could keep on going story after story after story, let's move on to see how this pattern plays out with salvation. God elects us to salvation in his grace. And he then calls us to respond to this election in faith. Now you might be thinking, aha, I get it. God initiates election, and then we confirm it and secure it with our response. No. When God elects us to salvation, our election and our salvation, it's already secure. It's already confirmed. The sculpture of salvation is already made. That's what Romans 9 declares. Yet at the same time, Romans 10 declares that we must respond in faith by confessing and believing in order to be saved. Now you might respond by saying, well, that was less than a helpful answer, Michael. That was way less helpful than I thought. And this is because our Western mind, it doesn't like living with mystery. It simply doesn't. We don't like to not know. We can't let two seemingly incompatible things be compatible. Yet Paul doesn't have any problem leaving this a mystery. And ultimately, neither should we. So I know this doesn't answer all of our questions of where that line is between God's grace and our response, how these things work together of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But I think this basic pattern or framework, it at least should help us understand how these two things generally work together. Even in Romans, Romans 9 shows us how God initiates that salvation through divine election and his grace. And chapter 10 shows us how we're called to respond in faith. So while it may seem like a valid excuse at first after reading Romans 9, that we don't have a role to play in salvation, Romans 10 leaves us with no room for this excuse to hold up. We must confess and believe in order to be saved. We have a part to play. We now come to our third excuse. Even when we know salvation is accessible, and we know that we have a role to play, we frequently avoid our responsibilities by claiming salvation couldn't possibly be for a person like me. Certainly we don't qualify. Certainly God couldn't accept me. Yet our passage today, it dispels this excuse quickly. Romans 10, 11 through 13 says this, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on his name of the Lord will be saved." Paul is making it clear that all who come to Jesus in faith will be saved. There are no distinctions. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're successful or if you're a screw-up. It doesn't matter if you're a sinner of the worst kind. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You might be thinking, Michael, I get what you're trying to say. But if you just knew who I truly was, if you just knew all the terrible things that I've done, if you could just see all of my secret sin, you would know that a person like me cannot be saved. You would know that there's no point to me responding to salvation because even if I did, God wouldn't accept me. Well, let me respond by saying that this excuse does not hold up. God knows exactly who you are right now. He knows every wicked thing that you have done. And guess what? He's not surprised or caught off guard by your wickedness. Right? He's God. He knows you're a sinner. But he loves you anyway. And that's what Romans 5:8 tells us. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No one is saved because they're worthy. In fact, no one qualifies for salvation. God, in his grace, saves sinners. So if this is you this morning, not responding to salvation because you don't think you're good enough, you don't think you qualify, dump that excuse right now. Call upon Jesus' name. Confess him as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. So as we reflect on Romans 10, we can't escape our responsibilities in salvation. Scripture affirms man's responsibilities. Salvation is made accessible to man. Salvation demands a response from man. And salvation is for all who come to Jesus in faith. But here's the last thing, the one thing that we must not miss. Oftentimes when we think about our responsibilities, we think about them with drudgery, right? This is why we all make excuses, because we don't want to fulfill our responsibilities. Yet when our excuses come up short, when we realize that we have to fulfill our responsibilities, how do we typically go about fulfilling them? Reluctantly, right? Reluctantly, like a child who reluctantly does his chores when his excuses don't work with his parents. But I don't want this to be our response this morning. For our responsibilities and salvation should not be viewed as an obligation. And let me explain this with a quick but a well-known illustration by a pastor and theologian named John Piper. When a man comes home to his wife, surprises her with flowers, and his wife's face lights up and she asks, "Why did you bring me flowers?" How do you think it's going to go if he responds, "Out of obligation, honey"? Yeah, not well. That's because marriage shouldn't be seen as an obligation. Instead, when a husband comes home with flowers and surprises his wife with them, his wife's face lights up and she asks, "Why did you bring me flowers?" How should he respond? "Because it's my joy." Joy is the proper response. It's the proper response in marriage, and it's the proper response in salvation. There should be no greater joy than to respond to Jesus' saving call in our life. And this is because our relationship with Jesus is the greatest joy that we could ever possibly have. So if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, don't think of your responsibilities to respond to salvation as obligations, because they're not obligations, but rather they are joys. You are being redeemed and restored to your relationship with the God of the universe, and nothing could be more joyful than that. Now, if you're here this morning and you've already accepted Jesus, you've been a believer maybe a long time, don't let time make your relationship with the Lord grow stale so that you view your responsibilities and your relationship with God as obligations, as drudgery. See, sometimes we view those responsibilities as drudgery. We view going to church as drudgery sometimes. We view prayer as drudgery. Reading God's word as drudgery. Praising God through song as drudgery. Obligations. Instead, we should see these responsibilities that we have in our relationship with God as our greatest source of joy. For in them we get to grow in our love and in our intimacy with our Lord and Savior. So this morning, let us respond to God's grace, not just in faith, but with joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day to come together and to worship you in joy. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you have given to us in your grace. Lord, we know that this is something that we don't deserve, we don't earn, we don't work for. We thank you for saving us in your grace, for loving us in your grace, for claiming us as your own and redeeming us. And Lord, I just pray that as we respond in faith, that we would respond also with joy. And I pray this morning as we even just finish singing this final song, Lord, that it would be joyous, that our hearts would well up with joy as we sing praises to our God and our Savior. Lord, we love you and we give you all the glory today. Amen.